Would you please be turning in your Bibles to the book of Revelation and the 10th chapter. Revelation chapter 10, we're continuing with our study of this, the book of blessing. As you're turning there, may I ask you a question? Do you enjoy going to the movies? I imagine that within a group this size, there would be a varying kinds of responses to that. Some probably like to go quite often. Others probably don't go very often. Or in these days, you just wait until the movie comes out on the CD and you rent it or buy it and you watch it at home. I imagine whether you're a movie goer or one who just doesn't go very often, you've probably heard of the series of movies, Star Wars. Or you've probably heard of the Lord of the Rings. I expect you've heard of the Chronicles of Narnia. You know, all of these have a common thread within them, and that is that they all are about a conflict between good and evil. And the storyline in all of them is such that good ultimately wins out over evil. Now, as you go through these epic stories that require multiple movies to trace the whole story, there are varying points within the stories where good seems to be gaining an upper hand, where it appears as though the hero or the heroine is going to meet destruction, and where the forces that are aligned with good are going to be overwhelmed and obliterated. Now, Hollywood has made multiple millions of dollars in telling these stories. I mean, these are wildly successful and popular. But somewhere along the line, it seems to me that people have been sold a bill of goods that, you know, the Bible is a pretty boring, dry, dusty volume. But the fact of the matter is, it has exactly the same storyline. Some might even argue that those others got their storyline from this book. And the storyline is simply this: throughout the Bible, that good will confront evil, conflict between the two will inevitably arise, and in the end, good will win out. And that is, in fact, the storyline in this book of blessing. That is the blessing that this book provides to its readers, the assurance that in the end, good will triumph. We have been studying this book over the course of several weeks. And at the point that we left off in our study, we were looking at this vision that John is seeing as this play, if you will, or this movie, if you will, is taking place before his very eyes in this vision. He is seeing the breaking of seals off of a book, and with each broken seal, a new chapter of the book unfolds. And he has come to the seventh of the seven seals, and as it is broken, as we noticed last Sunday evening, a series of seven trumpets are going to sound. And in fact, we looked at the first of the four trumpets. And as we were looking at chapters 8 and 9. And then we looked at the fifth and the sixth trumpet as well in those chapters. But then when the sixth seal has been broken, we noted last week at the close of our study that there is an interlude. Have you ever been to one of those movies that's long enough that they take a break? And they let you go back to the refreshment stand, and you get a break from the movie, but then there's after the intermission, you come back. Well, There's a bit of a break in this process of telling the story. And this is not unusual, not even to this book. For in this book we have seen already in the breaking of those seven seals between the sixth seal and the seventh one that we are currently looking at, there was an interlude. There was a break. And it is in that interlude that God stops telling the story of this great tumult that is happening upon the earth in order to give a reassuring message. And as we looked at that interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals, we took note of how God says about the fate of His people. Don't think, even though the story may come to a point where it looks like good is going to be just flooded over with evil and that evil is going to triumph, don't think that in the course of all of this happening that God has lost control. Don't think that the people of God are going to be lost in this tumult. And so in the interlude there in chapter 6 and 7, he talks about how the people of God are sealed on their forehead. They're identified. God doesn't lose sight of them. Do they suffer hardships? Yes, just like people in those movies that are good and on the side of good suffer hardships. Well, God's people, though they are His, still they will suffer hardships. But the point is, in this interlude, just be assured of this. God knows who they are. He doesn't lose sight of them. He doesn't lose care for them. And in the end, He provides exactly what they need. Well, after that first interlude is completed, he goes back to describe the breaking of that seventh seal. And that's where those trumpets that we have been talking about begin to sound. And so in all of this, we have seen the revealing of the first six trumpets in chapters 8 and 9. But now we come to chapter 10 and we find this stop in the action, this interlude once again. And you know what this interlude is about? Exactly the same thing that first one was about. Because in the sounding of the trumpets, this series of six trumpets, we see judgment befalling the earth. There is a progression of calamities that befall the earth, natural calamities, and then war and conflict that God describes in this great battle of good against evil. And God is bringing judgment upon the people of the earth who have been dedicated to evil. And He's bringing them into judgment. But He stops and He says once again, just to assure the hearts of His people, but you know this, I am still in control and I still know who My people are. Now here's how He does this. He does it basically by two methods. In the stop of the action, He speaks in three voices, if you will, in chapter 10. There is the voice of thunders, there is the voice of an angel, and then there is the voice of the apostle. Well, the voice of the thunders is described in the first four verses of chapter 10. He says, I saw a strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. The rainbow was upon his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. By the way, as you're looking through these descriptions over these chapters from chapter 6 on up to this point, take note again how there are these kinds of references to things occurring upon the earth. You see, that's where these judgments are being poured out. This is not a description of an end of time judgment when Christ comes again. But this is a judgment of the people. It's a judgment on the people of the earth that God in heaven is bringing upon them because of their opposition to Him, to His people, to His ways. And so this angel that he sees, who takes his stance upon the earth, 1 foot upon the seas, 1 foot upon the ground, cries out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. So here you have the voice of the angels that introduces the voice of the thunders. Verse 5 says, then the angel whom I saw, verse 4 says, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which are the seven peals of thunder, which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. You see, the thunders are said to be as voices here, that in the thundering sound of them, there was something communicated to John. John understood something that he was ready to write down from the voice of the thunders. But then the voice of the angel spoke. And what did that voice say? It said, don't write that down. You know, revealed things, we are told in the Bible, belong to man. The secret things belong to God. God has not told us everything that He knows. We cannot know all the things that God knows. But we can know the things that God has revealed. And this verse just indicates to us that there are some things God has not told us. And so John is told, don't write down that which you just heard. But the angel then who was standing on the sea in verse 5 and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as He preached to His servants the prophets. You see the voice of the angel that further speaks here and says this, by taking an oath, there will be delay no longer. Do you ever get, in watching those movies, you see part one, and you wait a year, and part two comes out, and the anticipation builds, and then part three comes out. And do you ever begin to wonder, you know, it's almost like those Rocky movies. You know, we got to go to see Rocky 25. You begin to wonder, is there ever going to be a completion to this story? Well, that's exactly what the Lord is saying here. He says, there will be a delay no longer. He says, the culmination of this story is going to come. In other words, John, in seeing this vision revealed to him, is understanding now that the story that the Lord is telling is going to be brought to its completion. And so the voice of the apostle becomes paramount in this. Look at verses 8 through 11. The voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. You see, John becomes part of this story now, and he is told, your voice it's going to be heard. You must prophesy. You must declare things concerning what? Concerning things upon the earth again. Concerning things of peoples and nations and tongues and kings. All of this vision is about the turmoil that is going to arise among men. And John is going to speak some things about this. But what is this kind of interesting picture that we see painted here of taking a book and eating the book? Tastes sweet in the mouth, but then becomes bitter. It is the message that John says he's going to have to declare. The message about the prophesying of nations and peoples and tongues and kings. And what the Lord is saying here simply is, this is a message that's going to be sweet and it's going to be bitter. You think about a preacher like John, who teaches a message that we've seen being unfolded before us in this book of blessing, that it is a book of blessing. It is a book that describes God's care for His people and how they will not be vanquished, and how if you will stand with God, in the end, you will gain victory. Isn't that a sweet message? Well, maybe if your life was on the line and you were weighing the options that you had in this dilemma, stand true to the Lord and die, or forsake Him and live. Maybe if we were facing that kind of dilemma, this kind of message would be more of a blessing to us. But it's also not only a book of blessing, it's a book of bitterness. Because that same message that tells the people, stand firm, stand true, because in the end God's going to win out and the enemies of God are going to face the utter defeat that has been depicted in these seals and trumpets as they are revealed. I want to tell you, that's a message of bitterness. You read it again. You remember in the seals, as they were broken, how the people cried out for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them and to hide them from this judgment that God was bringing upon them. That's bitterness. People were going to meet a bitter defeat in all of this. You see, John had a glorious message to preach to people who were going to stand with the Lord. But it was a gloomy message of utter destruction to those who would stand against him. Let me tell you, the gospel is the same bitter, sweet message. Look, if you would, just by way of example, in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, and listen to what Paul says in verse 14 through 16. He says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Do you see sweetness, victory in that? Sure. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? You see, Paul is saying about his own message, the gospel that he preached, that it was a message that brought life to many. It was a sweet message of deliverance and salvation. But what about those that rejected it? What about those that opposed it? He says it's a message of death. It's a message that they will perish. It's a bitter message for those who resist God's appeals. Well, that's exactly what John is seeing about the message that he is going to have to preach. The voice of the thunders carried a message that could not be revealed. The voice of an angel carried the message that there will be no more delay. And the voice of the apostle was going to be, there is a bitterness as well as a sweetness about what God is going to come bring to pass. Now, this is meant in this interlude to encourage and assure God's people. There's not going to be defeat for you. There's going to be a certain victory. But the 11th chapter goes on to further establish that message. And he does this by using two illustrations. He talks about the temple, and he talks about two witnesses. Now notice, if you would, in the beginning of chapter 11, he says, there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, again, we have to remember, we are reading a book written for the eye. And we have to imagine in our mind's eye, John taking a reed, a measuring rod, and he is to go now and measure the temple. Not the temple in Jerusalem, but that temple in heaven. We've read of the altar that John has seen in heaven. And now he is to measure this temple that he sees in this vision. Let me tell you what measuring something represents as we read it in Scripture. It represents identity of something. It represents ownership. It represents knowing something. It's almost as if, you know, you talk to somebody about, how well do you know this part of the country? I need some directions. Can you tell me how to get from this place to that place? And they'll say, oh, I know this country like the back of my hand. Well, why? Well, because I've traveled all over it. I've been everywhere in it. I know every inch. Doesn't that convey the idea of measurement, of intimacy, of knowing? Of course it does. Well, John is told here, now you measure this temple that you see. And so we're speaking about, again, the idea of intimacy and knowledge and knowing. Remember that first interlude? The sealing of the saints, the God's seal being placed upon their forehead, being indicative of His knowledge of them, an intimate relationship with them. He wasn't going to lose track of them. Well, here we see, again, an intimacy being spoken of. It is not insignificant, it seems to me, that the New Testament speaks of the Lord's people as His temple, a holy temple, not a physical building as it once was in Old Testament Scripture, but now a spiritual building. The Apostle Peter wrote about it. And there is an intimacy and a knowledge of this spiritual temple, the Lord's people. He's not going to lose track of us. He's going to know us. But there is a reference to that which is outside the temple. That which is outside the Lord's people. Now the Lord's people are not unaffected by what goes on around them. But nonetheless, notice that this outside of the temple is not measured. It's been given to the nations. They tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, 42 months. So here's a place and here's a time where the world treads underfoot the area or the domain. They have a supremacy, an upper hand. But then we see that there is granted, he says, to my two witnesses authority so that they prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Here we find two witnesses. They're further described as in the next verse as olive trees and lampstands. Now, these witnesses prophesy for 1260 days. You know how long that is? That's 3.5 years. Now, get this in your mind. Here's God's people outside of that grouping of God's people. There is this world trampled underfoot, the domain where evil is gaining upper hand, it appears. And for 3.5 years, this goes on in John's vision. But at the same time, there is said to be these witnesses of God who are prophesying. Now, what do you think is going on here? It's exactly what we've been talking about. It's confrontation. It's conflict. It's a battle. Between what? Good and the witnesses of God and evil. Who are these witnesses? Well, there are a number of suggestions that are made by commentators and others. I will tell you that I'm inclined to believe that it is a reference to those who are the apostles and prophets of the New Testament age. But I want you to look at what is said about these witnesses in the following verses that I believe bears this out. These are said to be witnesses who are protected in verse 5. He says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. You want an action picture? You want explosions and chase scenes? I mean, those are the kinds of things that make for exciting movies, right? Well, here in this picture, we find the witnesses of God who are protected in this very graphic kind of description with fire that comes from their mouth. And those that want to harm them are destroyed. You see, what this is telling us is that as long as God has a purpose for His witnesses, for those who are doing His bidding upon the earth, they are immortal. You want proof? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, cast into the furnace of fire. They came out alive from that furnace with not even the smell of smoke upon their clothes, the Bible tells us in the book of Daniel. As long as God has the purpose for His witnesses, those through whom He is working, those individuals that are doing His will, like apostles and prophets, as long as He wants them alive, there is no one who can kill them. There is no power that can destroy them. These witnesses are protected during this time of conflict. Verse 6 tells us that these witnesses are powerful. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. You want proof? Well, the Bible is filled with instances of God's prophets, of God's instruments, exerting great powers, stopping the rain. Old Testament prophets, many stories about their doing this. What about the plagues of Egypt? Do you not see some similarities to what he's saying here of how Moses exerted such great power? Well, these witnesses are powerful. They are protected. But now I want you to notice what happens in verses 7 through 10. They perish. They are perishable. Look at verse 7. When they have finished their testimony. Look at that. When they have completed the course. You remember what Paul said? I have run the race. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I am never going to die. No. There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. God has used me up. He's finished. It's time for me to go. Well, look at these witnesses. When they have finished their testimony, the beast. Well, who is this? Well, we'll find out in future chapters. But there is a beast that arises and destroys these characters. Now just get this in your mind. Here's this great story that's unfolding. You're watching it on a movie screen. And here's these great characters central to the story. These witnesses. And all of a sudden, they've been powerful. They've been protected. But now the story takes an unexpected turn. They die. That's what happens. The beast comes up out of the abyss, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell upon the earth. These faithful witnesses that have been so powerful and protected by the Lord, now they've finished their course and they die, and the evil that has put them to death celebrates. Oh, it looks like the dark side is going to win. Look at verses 11 and through 14. These that have perished prevail. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. That's the second trumpet, is past. But the third woe is coming quickly. What happened to these who perished? Whose death brought celebration among the evil ones? Did they remain in the grave? Did their bodies lie upon, in that figurative description, did their bodies continue to lie in the streets? No. God brings them to life again and brings them to Himself. You see, what's being depicted here is the very conflict between the early Christians, the apostles and the prophets of that early church age who stood against those who opposed them, be they Jewish opponents or be they Roman opponents. They stood against them. With their very lives, they fought the fight. And when God used them to completion for His purpose, they died the death. Raised up, though. Brought in victory into the presence of God. They did not perish. They prevail. And it is at this point in time that this interlude ends. But the whole point of the interlude was exactly what the first one was. God knows His people. He's going to keep them in His care. They are going to win in the end. And following that then, in verses 15 through 19, is the seventh and last trumpet. The seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were enraged, and Your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward Your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. The ark of His covenant appeared in His temple. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." These early Christians, you remember the earlier depiction of those, the souls of those that had died as martyrs, called out to God, "How long will the conflict go? How long will Your people suffer?" The seventh trumpet sounds to herald the answer. Remember, the angel had spoken out to John in these two chapters and said, "There will be no more delay. This is all going to be brought to a completion." It's not the end of time. It's the end of the enemy. It's the end of those that have oppressed God's people who had begun to follow Jesus. Now, we're going to see in the second half of the book a further defining of who that enemy is. But at this point, what we need to take from this book of blessing is this simple fact that God is telling us. There's no question about the outcome of this great epic story of good versus evil. You get to choose. You get to choose if you're on the winning side or not. Do you remember those days when you would go to recess and the teams would begin, you would begin to pick the teams, and maybe you had a similar experience. You're standing there and Joey gets picked and Jimmy gets picked and this guy and this guy and this guy, and you're still standing there, and then this guy and this guy. And then finally you get picked and you're picked on the team that just doesn't have much chance at all. And you know from the beginning the outcome. You know you're going to lose. Well, let me tell you, you don't have to stand by the side and wait to get picked. You get to pick the side. You get to pick whether you're going to be on God's side and enjoy victory, or whether you're going to choose to be on the side of evil. Though it may appear at times it gains an upper hand, it nonetheless is doomed to defeat. Now, which side do you want to be on? If you'll read this book of blessing, you'll be led to say, "I want to be on the side of the Lamb. And I want to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And I will make whatever sacrifice for the Lamb, who is Jesus." Will you tonight choose His side? Will you give your obedience to Him if you have not yet? Will you confess Him as God's Son? Turn from sins? Would you be baptized to wash the guilt of your sins away and serve Him then the remainder of your days in faith with this assurance? In the end, you will enjoy victory. We hope and pray that you'll begin tonight to serve Him. I encourage you to while we stand and sing together.